I don't know what you have heard on church discipline. We've taught on it here. It's not going to be a new lesson in that regard. I'm going to try to bring some different information or some expanded information. But as a church, as Christendom as a whole, this subject has really been whitewashed pretty severely by most leaders in the church. So I'm going to start with this. Do you love me? Some of you don't want to shake your head one way or the other because you'll tell on yourself. No, I'm kidding. Do you love me? Well, thanks. My big sister's here. She does. So then the question would come, how much do I love you? And then the question is it as much as Christ loves us? Do we love each other to that level as Christ loves us? We live in a world that has warped and twisted love. We understand that better within the church, but they would say, the world would say that it is unloving to discipline your child. For any of us my age and younger, maybe a little bit older, you probably have heard you should not spank your child. Certainly not in public. And we know folks who have been turned in for righteous discipline. It was not anything more than that. But the world has warped and twisted the idea of love. We can't even disagree with someone else's line of thinking without being unloving. We've seen that so much even the last 2 or 3 years. The Hebrew writer quotes from the Wisdom of Solomon, coming out of Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. But we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. And I was going to put this up on the screen, and I just didn't have the time to put a PowerPoint together. I'm using the modern literal version. So as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 12, the modern literal, you've heard me talk about it before, that is an online version only, and it is a direct Greek to English translation. So it does not read real well. So that's why I want you to follow in your Bibles what we're reading. But my reason for doing that this morning is translations have a way of altering sometimes the words that we are reading. With that being the case, I want to go back to the modern literal, and we're going to read starting in verse 5. And you have forgotten the encouragement which reasons with you as with sons. This is Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the disciplining of the Lord, nor be fainting when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he is accepting. That idea is also found in Job chapter 5, verse 17. Picking up again in verse 7, it is for disciplining that you endure. God is dealing with you as with sons. For what is the son whom his father is not disciplining? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, consequently, you are illegitimate and not sons. Therefore, we indeed had the fathers of our flesh as correctors of us, and we were revering them. Will we not much rather be made subject to the Father of spirits? And we will live. For they indeed were disciplining us for a few days according to what did seem right to them. But he does it upon what is advantageous for us, that we may receive of his holiness. Now indeed all disciplining does not seem to be a thing of joy for the present, but of sorrow. Now later it gives peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been exercised because of it. No doubt that read a lot different than what your version says. It's certainly different than what I typically read from. That's why I wanted you to follow along. We'll be doing that again here in a minute. I want you to think back to the garden. So, without going into just a lot of rabbit trails, no discipline was mentioned until sin entered the picture. Now, we don't know how long the earth was formed before sin came in. But during that time, there was no need for discipline because sin had not arrived yet. But once sin entered, then our loving God, you look at John 3:16, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, he showed his creation discipline and consequence. Is there anyone here who would say that God does not love us? And if you question that, go to 1 John and read chapter 4 especially. But you look at verses 8 and 10 specifically, verse 16, you will, if you have any belief in the Word of God, you would have to say that God loves us. And so, God disciplines those he loves. That's us. We should be open to discipline from God. The fact of the matter is, to discipline is love. I would suggest to you that it may be the most dedicated form of love based upon the difficulty that we have to act upon it. As a parent, do we not discipline our children? Parents, was there any time discipline was fun? Was there any time that you enjoyed the discipline? No. Not at all. That is not it. But we do understand its necessity. 1 Corinthians 5. Dan just read that. We're not going to go back and do it again. But it gives us the purpose. So if you're I'm getting ready to give you 4 points. Doug told me last time he labeled out his paper and he put his points down. These aren't the 4 main points, all right? So write small. I'll give you the 3 P's of discipline. There you go. If you want 3 of something. The first one is purpose. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 5. The 4 reasons. You find in verse 5, it's for the sake of loving the individual caught in sin, that he or she might come to repentance. The second purpose, was for the sake of loving the weaker sheep in the church, that they might not be led astray. The third purpose is for the sake of loving non-Christian neighbors, that they might not be confused by a false witness in verse 1. And the fourth purpose is for the sake of loving Christ, that his name might be protected and honored. That was in verse 7 and 8. Paul drew from Jesus' teaching. Jesus himself gave us the process. That would be the second P of church discipline recorded in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And if you would turn there and read with me, Matthew 18, Verses 15 through 20, again, this is going to be out of the modern literal version again. This is Jesus. Now, if your brother sins against, this is the idea there is at or toward you, go and reprove him. The sin is between you and him only. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear you, take with you one or two more, in order that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every declaration should be established. That is an idea coming, the quote coming from Deuteronomy 19:15. Again, in verse 17, but if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the congregation. And if he also refuses to hear the congregation, let him be just like the Gentile and the tax collector to you. Assuredly, I am saying to you again, as many things as you may bind upon the earth, you will have already been bound in heaven. And as many things as you may loose upon earth will have already been loosed in heaven. Assuredly, I say to you again, that assuredly, if two of you agree together upon the earth concerning any matter, whatever they ask, it will happen for them from my Father who is in the heavens. For where two or three have been gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we've already gone through and discussed in times past. Oftentimes, verse 20 is misapplied, misused, talking about the worship setting. It's a complete misuse of that verse. It actually refers back to verse 16, where it's the two or three witnesses gathered in Christ's name. He is with us when we are acting in His name. Jesus gives us 4 points to that process. Confront the sin to the one acting sinfully individually. That's verse 15. Note too that it is your responsibility. It's my responsibility. We have to take on our responsibility. It is not a take it to your leader for action. That is not part of that text yet. If that does not work, then you go and you find fellow brethren to go with you. Confront the sin to the one acting sinfully with witnesses, verse 16. If that does not work, then you bring the sin before the church as we're gathered. Verse 17. And final, if that does not work, you're to have nothing to do with the sinner. Again, verse 17. Jesus laid out the process. It's his plan. We must balance, and this is the part that we have to work on. We must balance this with the whole of Scripture. And we must do each of these in love. Now, we've already talked about love, and the world doesn't understand it. We love anything from pizza to people to football. Love is so misused, but we have to love them with the love that Christ loves us, to the point that He was willing to go to the cross for us. That's the love that we have for our brethren. The idea here to purify the unity of the assembly, of the brotherhood, that we need to keep each other, we hold each other to a higher standard. go back and look at the idea of no sin in the camp. We don't today take individuals, specifically our children, out back and stone them. But that was the command for Israel. Now, I know that I am grateful to be in front of you today. If that command was still here, my sister's here, she could probably confirm I wouldn't be here this morning, but then again, neither would she. So, there's some truth. There's some reality to what God expects and what God demands. We don't treat this with the respect that He has demanded us to treat it. I would suggest to go and study the old law. If you have not studied that, you will get a better understanding of who God is, what His love is. Paul gives us the following instructions on how to practice. That's the third P, what Jesus instructed. If you look at Romans chapter 16, 17, we're going to skim. 1 Timothy 6, 5. The idea is to be on the lookout for those causing divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine. The instruction there is to not only be on the lookout, but to turn away from them. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, that we've already referenced and Dan read, there is a chastisement to the Corinthian church for not withdrawing from the man. They were not even to share a meal with him. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, withdraw from every brother who persists in walking disorderly. 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15, Galatians 6, 1, not to treat them harshly. We talked about that already. This would be more like the discipline of a child. We would not want to discipline our children in a mean spirit. Neither would this be as well. Titus 3:10, refuse further association after appropriate admonition. This should be done in a timely manner, not drawn out, but it is not a knee-jerk either. Each situation should be handled differently and appropriately. So that begs the question then, why, when did the church, did church discipline fall out of practice? Going back and looking towards the end of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, the churches began to be more interested in reforming society than reforming themselves. If you think back to the temperance movement, is one that most everyone would be familiar with. The church at large became increasingly more interested in being attractive to the unchurched and grew tired of holding each other accountable. For those of you who know me, if I have a buzzword, it is accountability. And it is one that I use a lot. The church began to include many reasons, excuses, why church discipline should not be practiced. And we have heard the lessons on church discipline. So I got to lay a basis, right? But I want to spend the bulk of our time here in the reasons and answer a lot of those. For the sake of time, I'm not going to address each one of these with a lot of length and depth. I do want to have each of you go and work on this together and in your own homes. Go and study it for yourselves. So there is the first one. No one is worthy to disfellowship another. Well, you have sin in your life as well, so you don't have any room to talk. Proof texting of John 8:7 is often cited here. That is, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. I'm just going to summarize this, and it's going to follow into the next one as well. To misuse Jesus' own words, to try and bring your own point to light, is not only shameful, but we're also warned continuously not to listen to or be a part of false doctrine, and that would be a false use of Christ's words. The next one is, leave the tares for God. I have not heard that one as much, but I have heard it. Again, this is one of his parables. The parable didn't have anything to do with that. Really was more intended to warn off zealous early Christians against the use of violence to purify the church. But Paul illustrated in chapter 5, verse 13, this very thing. If you will go and look at that on your own. Judge not is the next one. How many times have we heard, and that one, if you've talked about church discipline or you try to correct someone, you're going to hear that. Well, you can't judge me. Don't you read your Bible? You're not supposed to judge. Well, we're not supposed to judge each other. Maybe we better look again. John 7:24, Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Judge is a command. We are commanded to judge righteously, but not hypocritically. So the other one that I found, I've heard it worded many different ways. I better stay close to the mic. Where is the love? I thought you were a loving person. A loving person wouldn't do that. We've already talked about that in the opening. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Hebrews 12:6. But I found this as I was walking through. Wayne Jackson, who has passed on, I lean on so much of his writings and his work. Wonderful man of God. He had this to say about this idea. If you are a member of a congregation which practices church discipline, you ought to thank Almighty God that you have the privilege of belonging to such a loving family. And that, I hope you'll understand, is the point today. Discipline is love. So you probably heard this one as well. You can't withdraw from me. You didn't withdraw from him or her. Or what about this person? It's better to compare, right? It is possible that the church has been remiss in its duty to withdraw from someone in the past. While that may have set a poor precedent, it does not place a standard for future behavior. Also, most members of the congregation do not know what the eldership is doing. Conversations that have been had, or certainly they don't have all the facts as to why decisions have been made. Several excuses have been used in addition to those. It is easier to do nothing and not worry about it than to take action. I think we could surmise that one to just say laziness. It's just easier not to do something than to do something. I doubt any of us would actually say those words, but our actions might show it. Another excuse is we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. You heard that one? I wonder why we care more about feelings than souls. You wondered that? Why do we care more about feelings than souls? Another excuse is he or she is a longtime member, or worse yet, a large contributor. I don't think I even need to expand on that, do I? You can see the fallacy in that statement. What about we just don't have a relationship with him or her? It won't do any good. And to that I would say, why not? Why do you not have a relationship with someone within our assembly? The act of discipline doesn't work. That is quite possibly the most used that I've certainly heard. The follow-up to that is that it will push them further away. It will burn bridges that will assure he never returns. Let me just tell you, no one can be further lost. You're either lost or you're saved. It's kind of like being a little pregnant, right? No one's just a little lost or a little saved. It's one or the other. Another point to put here, and it is one that cannot be stressed enough, the action of church discipline does not make one lost. And that has been misused quite a bit. It is not the withdrawal of fellowship in step 1, 2, 3, or 4. It is not any one of those places that the individual becomes lost. The individual chose to be lost. It is our job to restore, to return them. Get ahead of myself. Here's the last one that I have for excuses. And again, like it doesn't work, this one is a widely used excuse. It doesn't apply when the person being disciplined is your own family member. The misplaced idea that our family is of more value than God's family, or possibly from a prideful place, then I am the only one who can restore them. Now just think on that as we talk. Just a little more. The thing that I hear, I would say almost constantly, is that, well, I've got to keep that line of communication open. I would agree. There should be a line of communication. But I would like to suggest that it may not be you, parents, grandparents, whoever it is in your life, brother, sister, whatever it is, I would suspect that each one of us in the room has someone in our lives that's family, that's walked away from the Lord or has never accepted the Lord. I work really hard in my life to keep pride in check. It is a thing that I know that I struggle with. And when I say that it may come from a prideful place that we want to maintain a relationship and not withdraw from our family, that because it may come from a prideful place, I'm I am deeply aware of that in my own life. Throw that out as a precautionary to each of us. Don't use the word lightly. I want to share with you a few lines from a book that Charity and I have found very insightful, very helpful, as we have walked through some of this in our personal lives. This is Doug and Fern on their recent trip got to meet Steve and Kim, but Steve and Kim Higginbotham, he's the minister for the Karnes Church of Christ in Knoxville, Tennessee. We met them at PTP a few years ago. He's been to Affirming the Faith. And in fact, if you read this book, and I would suggest if you have anyone that this information would be helpful for, I would suggest you get a copy and read it. It's one of the better books on the subject because it comes from a broken heart. But he laid out, for the first time, he laid it out right here at Affirming the Faith in Oklahoma City. He admitted for the first time his son walking away from God. He doesn't say where in here, but he describes all of that. It's a great book. I would encourage you to read it. It's called When the Prodigal is Your Prodigal. I'm going to read from he doesn't have necessarily chapters, although there's breaks. I'll be at page 47 if you ever pick this up. In all probability, this chapter on the topic of discipline will be the most controversial chapter in this book. The reason for this is not because what I am about to write violates what the Bible teaches. Instead, it is because what I'm about to write violates what many people believe and practice. I am convinced that the action of disciplining a brother or sister in Christ who refuses to repent and continues to walk in darkness is one of the most pervasive sins in the church today. The failure to practice discipline is so widespread that the command to discipline has been dubbed the forgotten commandment. I know that's what it's been dubbed, but again, if you know me, I'd rather speak it a little more truthful than that. I think we should probably call it what it is. It's the ignored commandment and not the forgotten commandment. Elders, what excuse will you offer God for not leading the church you oversee in the practice of discipline? Preachers, what excuse will you offer God for not preaching and teaching what God has revealed on this topic? Christians, what excuse will you offer God when you have chosen to fellowship those from whom God commanded you to withdraw? He picks up. This is distinctly on when it's your own family member. Quite frankly, I have wrestled with this point for more than 30 years. When I was preparing to become a preacher, and after I began working as a preacher, I never had an adequate answer to this question or assertion. When I taught on the matter of church discipline, I always feared that someone would ask the question, but what if the person being disciplined is your husband or wife, father or mother, or son or daughter? Several years ago, I came to grips with why this question was so troublesome to me. It was not because the Bible is unclear. It was because the answer I wanted to justify was unjustifiable. Consequently, I struggled to find a way to harmonize what the Bible teaches with what so many practiced. Such an approach to Scripture was wrong. I had developed a conclusion that I wanted to believe and then struggled to find support for it. As we've talked before, the difference of eisegesis to exegesis. We've got to study God's word for what he wants us to find, not what we want to find in it. And I'm skipping around, so if some of this sounds broken, that's why. He goes on to say, who gets to decide what family relationships fall under the realm of discipline and what ones are excluded? For instance, someone might say, surely God would not expect you to withdraw from your spouse or children. Well, then what about your uncle, your aunt, grandparents, grandchildren, cousin, second cousin? If the purpose of discipline is to impose a penalty of punishment, 2 Corinthians 2:6, that persuades one to stop sinning, who better to withdraw fellowship from an unrepentant sinning brother than his own family? What significant impact would it have on an unrepentant sinning brother to learn that of a fellow brother who sits on the far side of the building with whom he has never even had a conversation is going to withdraw his fellowship? For the practice of discipline to be impactful and provide a compelling reason for a brother steeped in sin to repent, it would require a significant loss. That is precisely what would occur if he lost fellowship, not only with the church, but also with his closest Christian friends, and especially his own flesh and blood family. Such a loss would force him to weigh whether the high price of his sin was worth the cost. When people refuse to discipline their unfaithful Christian family members, they unwittingly are complicit with their family member's sinful way of life. Removing the ramification of his sinful behavior makes it easy to continue to walk therein. I know that this is not an easy doctrine to obey, but I also know that while God's commands are sometimes difficult and painful, they are given for our good. We are not given the authority to pick and choose which commands of God we want to obey. Remember, it is not some of God's word that is truth, but the sum, S-U-M, of God's word. Psalm 119, 160. I want to ask you this question. What are you willing to sacrifice to walk with Christ? I had the opportunity several years ago to study with and immerse into Christ a young lady at a Bible camp. She shared with me that her parents would not accept her home if she did follow through with accepting Christ and being baptized into his blood, into his family. We called, we did what we could. They hung up on us. They did, in fact, turn her away. We made arrangements prior to that the group that she came with, that she would have a home to go to within the church. I don't know. I have thought about her a lot in my life. I've wondered if she was able to stay faithful. That commitment, she sacrificed everything. That's dedication, isn't it? She counted the cost, and it was a very real sacrifice for her. I think that each of us here, the ones that I know, I think that we would have all been in some way helpful to her, to have accepted her and to have brought her in, to provide a place for her. But is it not the same situation, but in reverse? to withdraw from someone who has chosen to walk away from Christ. The world welcomes the lost soul back with open arms and aid. Why would we encourage or participate in that? I'm going to reread the final statement for all of us. Christians, what excuse will you offer God when you have chosen to fellowship those from whom God commanded you to withdraw? Christ told us that following Him would not be easy. Remember, the practice of church discipline is for the purpose Jesus instituted with the process He laid out and Paul reinforced. The final step of withdrawal is for sins that our brother or sister in Christ is unwilling to repent of. It's important that you know that. When we stop fighting the temptations of Satan and give in to his sinfulness, we stand in opposition to God. We cannot serve two masters. There is a significant difference between all of us sinning and falling short and one who has hardened their heart and is unrepentant. The goal of church discipline is always restoration. That does not mean isolation. All communication, it should still be there, must be, though, for the goal of repentance. The soul of the brother or sister is lost. They have no hope. They have no hope unless they repent. Our actions and conversations must be there to direct them back to the safety and protection found in the flock of God. Some will choose to remain lost. I will not give up my salvation, my hope, my Savior's commands for anyone or anything. I've made that declaration so many times, different words, different ways. But I have submitted my life fully to Christ, and I will follow all of His ways, even the extremely difficult ones. Some, though, will be restored. 2 Corinthians shows us that discipline does, in fact, work. Upon their return, we will welcome them with open arms. We extend, once again, the right hand of fellowship to them. So many passages over the lost being found can be read this morning. But the rejoicing that follows, oh, I pray for that day. There remains one question. Are you willing to practice church discipline for the purpose Jesus instituted with the process He laid out and Paul reinforced and instructed Christ's church to carry out? I know that there are those here today whose hearts ache over someone they love who is walking. Who is walking in opposition to God. How much do you love them? What are you willing to sacrifice for their soul? Maybe you are the one who is walking in opposition to God. If that is the case, then I would ask, are you willing to submit fully to our Lord and Savior? If you want to give your life over to Him, if you need to study, if you need prayer, whatever your need is, we would ask that you would come as we stand and we sing together.